So we're going to read Zechariah chapter 7. You'll remember the last four books of the Bible, boys and girls. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Zechariah is the second last then. Zechariah chapter 7. Let's read the word of God. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favour of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities round her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his word. We're going to then look at Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. And I've entitled this sermon, Finished with Formalism. Finished with Formalism. The Articles of Perth in the year 1618 AD in Scotland, to some extent lit and maybe fueled the already kindled flame of covenanting in Scotland. What the bishops of the national church did back then was try to impose rules for how people would worship in the kirk in Scotland. And those who know your history will know that the Scots refused to bow. That was the time for a stiff neck and a turned away shoulder, because it was man's rules, not God's law in his house. The Scots refused to bow and bend, and a solemn league and covenant was born. And yet, just in case we run a little ahead of ourselves and congratulate ourselves, there's no RP church or any other church since, however free its worship forms, which are entirely free from the danger or the fear or risk of formalism creeping in. Formalism, that lifeless worship that simply goes through the motions, comes in, sits down, says words, goes out without being changed. Formalism. I'm sure there are times when your mind has been distracted when that's maybe been the case. or you're just so exhausted or tired or wearied, or you haven't prepared right for church and you come and it's just going through the motions. So none of us is entirely free from that danger or risk. Of course, after the exile, the Jews came back, and at first there was a new flush of vitality and vigor in the worship, no doubt. The Lord brought back captives to Zion as men that dreamed were we, in Psalm 1:2-6. And what happened was, in light of all the tragedies that had befallen the Jews before the exile in 586 BC, almost 70 years before this passage, they added on more fasts, particularly four fasts in the 4th, 5th, the 7th, and the 10th month to celebrate or commemorate with sorrow those tragic, shocking events which left them reeling and rocking. In the 4th month, they recalled how the city wall had been breached in Jeremiah's day. In the 7th month, they mourned Governor Gedalia, who was shot or stabbed or assassinated. In the 10th month, they remembered how Zion had been ringed and under siege. And it was a terrible siege where mothers fed on their own. And it was the 5th month that recalled the burning of the temple. And then in 518 BC, as we'll shortly see, produced a worship query. What should we do about this fast in the 7th or in the 5th month? So we see three things. Firstly, a formal occasion for wholehearted worship. A formal occasion for wholehearted worship in verses 1 through 3. In the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favour of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the 5th month, as I have done for so many years? For 69 years now, the Jews fasted, and probably for most of the time, though it was meant to be a time of sorrowing for their sins, which had led to these terrible things, it had been without any great zeal or gusto or enthusiasm or heart. And it was the Platinum Jubilee 70th service which Bethel reckoned, now's the moment to break this fast. We've done it for 70 years. It's time to stop. We're getting tired of this. It was their moment to escape. This was their God-given loophole. The temple's been rebuilt. It's going up. Work's going well. This 7th month feast has to do with the temple being destroyed and burnt. So it seems logical. Why do we keep this fast up? And so, no doubt, with the gathering of the Bethel Synagogue, a pious worship subcommittee was set up and sent 20 miles or so south, directly south to Jerusalem, to consult. To the naked eye, Sherezer and Ebed-Melech, servant of the king, his name means, and company, looked very serious and very solemn and very sincere. No doubt they sounded deeply spiritual. And they approach the prophets, no doubt Zechariah and Haggai at least, and the priests of Zion for official warrant and sanction from the synod. Can we stop this fast? That's what's going on. Sure, the building is nearly done. It must be. Honestly, for 70 years we've kept this up. And we just don't have the heart now. Maybe they didn't even say that. They wanted to drop the outdated fast. That's passé. That's history. It's not relevant today. Let's update it with a contemporary feast. Something more in line with the youth of today. Or something like that. You know the kind of things people say. Everything was done decently and in order. But it was a load of hypocritical religious humbug. That's the truth. That's the truth. A load of hypocritical religious humbug. It looked perfect. It was just bluff. Spiritual bluff. When God gives an occasion to stop an onerous work or a demanding duty or task, we're presented maybe daily, aren't we, with a two-edged choice. Either we give up or avoid what we hate gladly, with a sigh of relief, or we continue and engage what we love as the right and the best. That's a choice we're constantly faced with. It's a choice that these folks were faced with. Give it up, we're tired of it, or keep it on. This is for God's glory. You see the choices we're faced with. I'm sure it could be applied to a thousand situations in your lives. And this is the moment our commitment to God is being tested, scrutinized by the Spirit, who sees all and knows every heart and thought. Like taking time and effort and cash to spend a weekend with my future in-laws in Reading before the wedding. Fly out for a day. I haven't looked at the price of flights yet, but I suspect it won't be cheap. Play golf, a round of golf with a group of guys who can see and have two eyes. Fork out all that cash for 24 hours. And probably hate every minute of it. No, I'll not. But you know what I'm saying? It's easy to find excuses. And especially when they say, look, no pressure. We understand. If you can't make it, it's quite, you know, way people give you get out clauses. And you think, yes. It's easier to find excuses than do what's right in love. And I suppose it's by God's grace alone that God has put it in my heart thus far to build up new relationships with Rebecca's future in-laws. And if that's right with our relationship with man, how much more with the worship of the living God and holy things? I wonder, how is it with you in these things? Your strength of resolve and your commitment to what costs and hurts. I guess it's probably quite high. I don't know, but that would be my natural assumption. Of course, God knows the heart, doesn't he? And how these things can go up and down like the footsie. not a constant, gradual, steady climb as maybe we had hoped when life was a little easier and less difficult. But how is it with you? Are you the sort of Christian who caves in too quick, looks for loopholes to escape, and wheels out the sometimes eye-wateringly humorous list of lame excuses? You know the way you're talking to a friend, and you know you should be doing the thing, and you're trying to excuse, and you just keep talking, and you dig the hole deeper and deeper and deeper, and they're just thinking, this is just bluff. How much more God with spiritual things? And if we have to ask our minister or elder or mum or dad, do I have to do it? Well, surely you already know the answer. The reason you're asking is because you know you have to do it. Or you should do it, or it's right and true and proper to do it. Beware of asking questions to dodge religious devotions, because it shows really our heart's not quite in what we're asking about. Instead, by God's grace, confess and commit and resolve to do right. I remember an elder's wife once asked me, well, are two services really in the Bible on a Sunday? Well, I couldn't point out the chapter and verse, but I think I'm pretty clear that it's a delight to be in God's house twice on the Lord's Day, to worship morning and evening. And so we shouldn't cloak religious boredom in pseudo-spiritual jargon. Next week, I'm just going to be busy. I know some of you are really busy, and there are legitimate excuses. And I know sometimes we're so hard-pressed, we need to delegate. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we drive ourselves into the ground just because we can never have a legitimate excuse. That's different. And sometimes needs a bit of discernment, doesn't it? To know where to draw the line and protect our family life. But, you know, next week is busy. Well, it's not that busy. You've time to watch 3 football matches, read 2 books, and have a round of golf or something else. Surely you aren't saying that means you can't sing psalms with the church on a Sabbath evening once a month or something like that. And so if excuses and ways out of human relationships and commitments make us laugh sometimes, with God and spiritual things, they should make us weep. Insufficient interest to give thanks for former mercies. Stand with God's people at open airs to support, to attend the weekly gathering on a Sabbath evening or morning for prayer. You honestly can't manage that. And you don't have 5 kids to get out. Honestly. Or to be present at home groups. I know people have heavy work commitments, professional commitments, responsibilities during the week. But midweek meeting, Bible class, home groups, and young people, CY. Do I have to go to CY? Well, the Lord wants you to be willing and cheerful, and that'll be the place of blessing, young people. And sometimes leaders, a new generation of leaders has sprung up. I don't know if it's true of Trinity. I trust it's not, but you know, the once a month leader. I couldn't commit each week, but once a month. Ask the older folks, it didn't used to be like that. An avid supporter at films, sports events, and a good night's crack, and yet a sick note presenter, too late, too often at God's house. How is your heart? And how is my heart? A formal occasion then, firstly, for wholehearted worship, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, a formal inquiry into God-centered worship, verses 4 through 6. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Formal inquiry into God-centered worship. A deep, a prophetic torch is lit and shone now to reveal a faulty heart and bring the thoughts to light. It wasn't, you see, God but self who for these past 70 years, and now the audience is expanded to all the people. You see, the question of the group from Bethel is now broadened out in the answer to the whole church so that everyone can hear. So it's not just the Bethelites. This is something in the human condition, the flesh. Not God but self had motivated their feasts and their fasts. They had fasted, no doubt, put on the sackcloth and the ashes and sat in the dust and beating their breasts, the old mea culpa, except not in Latin. But they were seeking pain relief. They were not so concerned about the guilt and the weight and the debt of their sins, which is what fasting was really all about, self-humbling in the dust before God on account of sin to seek forgiveness and grace with renewed seriousness and vigour. And when they partied, and boy could they party, well, on those occasions, pollution caused by sin just did not feature. That would just be a wet blanket. And so God and his glory and his pardon and forgiveness barely entered their thoughts while they were undertaking ritual acts. There was lots of the cult, by which I mean worship, not a spooky group of people. The cult in French, Andrew Little will tell you, le culte is the morning worship. So there was lots of the cult, but precious little of Christ. Seeking of mercy and pardon and forgiveness. There was weeping, there was fasting, there was the rite, but it lacked spiritual reality and depth. And so, surely, if we know our Bibles, and I suppose we've got a varied Bible knowledge, some more, some less, and those with more have more responsibility, and those less have less responsibility. But to the extent we know our Bibles, we'll know the Old Testament prophets often spoke of this failure to grasp what God really wanted. It wasn't the ritual or the rite or the formal act. Though that was commanded and necessary, and it was a means of grace, it brought blessing to the worshippers when engaged in properly and spiritually. He didn't want the rite, he wanted obedience. That's the key thing. From the humble heart, the heart broken for former sin and renewed and strengthened in a walk after God. God regularly said through his spokesman things like, stop bringing goats, get rid of guilt. I'm paraphrasing. My soul, the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 1, hates your feasts. Because they weren't done with whole hearts. Stop trampling my courts. Who asked for this? Not me, says the Lord. Critic Isaiah tore strips off Jerusalem for the casual, half-hearted, ungodly worship and lifestyle. And so the worship question God asks of these men who have been engaging in this fast for 70 years, why did you do it? I'm not so interested in how long you did it for. Why did you do it? Is that how we think about worship? Well, he did it for 40 years. Or, well, I did it for 40 years. The question is, why did you do it for 40 years? And that's a harder question to ask when we look in the mirror of the Word of God and see our own face. And so we should do with all our spiritual exercises, which are important. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying they're unimportant. They're vital. We need our daily bread, both on the table and in the study or in God's Word. We need that to sustain our life. We need our prayer. We need our church. We need all of that and more of that. But we do need a daily health check. We're to ask ourselves, what makes my faith and Christianity really tick? What's the heartbeat underneath it all? What drives me in my church life and service for God? Fleshly worship, of course, and there's plenty of this, probably in every heart from time to time, is driven by saint impact, what others think, or self-interest, what I can get back. It's less about the kind of Christ service of servanthood and cross-bearing. Worshippers God seeks worship in spirit and in truth, and their posture is this. If we could see their hearts and it was a bodily form, it would be face down in the dust with lowly, contrite hearts, looking to God, thankful for each mercy, humbled for all his grace, his goodness and his kindness. Fasts lead to feasts. Of course, there's joy having received God's help and forgiveness, but they're aimed really to gain his eye and praise for the glory of God. Just to let you know, I came across a wee blog last week by a pastor in the States. Some of you might know him, Nick Baitzig, B-A, umlaut, T-Z-I-G. He's a very faithful pastor and preacher. And he asked this question. He posted the front page of one of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, so-called, the great Baptist preacher in London, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle from the 19th century. And he asked this question, why was Spurgeon so blessed and fruitful in his spiritual life? Why did God use him big time? My words, not his. Well, hear this dedication that fronted up Spurgeon's sermon. And you can read this if you get the sermon. To the one God of heaven and earth in the Trinity of his sacred persons. Like that. Be all honour and glory, world without end. Amen. But hold on, there's more. To the glorious Father, as the covenant God of Israel, to the gracious Son, the Redeemer of his people, to the Holy Ghost, the author of sanctification. You can feel the worship oozing out of the page as he writes. Be everlasting praise for the gospel of free grace herein proclaimed unto men and presumably women. For the glory of God. Could that be the front page of the book of your life? This is your life. To the glory of God. I guess all lives are to the glory of God, whether we like it or not, in one way or other, but consciously. Is that our ambition and dedication? Here I am, Lord. Send me. Well, that's a very spiritual and Christian response to God's grace and kindness, and should be the ambition of everyone seated in this house today. Pastors, elders, parents, siblings, brothers, friends, and neighbours. Would you use religion to serve self or seek praise? Well, we do from time to time, and that's something we need to confess. Ask the Lord to root it out of our heart and help us to hate it and be sickened by it. Admit your guilt, give thanks for grace, seek more grit to give him glory in the church. As you pray and sing psalms, glory to God. As you go to camp or lead camp, glory to God. When you go to committee, not, oh, how can I get through it? Glory to God. And I'm not too good at attending committees. Outreach for the glory of Christ and his honour. Tithing, Lord, it's for you. Or maybe today, Lord, it's for you. Protesting, a petitioning, and mission. All for him. Because he's worthy of all glory and praise and honour. And don't let flesh sneak up and pat you on the back and say, aren't you very good? Drop the virtue signaling. We live in an age when everybody, you know, says things because they know it's what people want to hear. Virtue signaling. Don't play the hypocrite. Why? Well, thirdly and finally, because formalism can be fatal. Formal occasion for wholehearted worship, formal inquiry into God-centered worship, and a formal warning over word-obeying worship. a formal warning over word-obeying worship. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another." See, this is what God really wants. He's a God of love. He saves us that we might love and be like him in this world. Do not oppress. See, there's positive kindness, mercy. Do not oppress. Don't take advantage of other people for your own ends, especially the vulnerable and the weak, of whom the widows, sojourners, the strangers, and the orphans within the congregation in particular are prime examples. They have no one to defend them, no one to stand up for them, no one to plead their case or take their side when they're being bullied by those who have power and influence. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder, Bernese mountain dog style, and stopped their ears. Remember when Stephen preached and his face was like an angel? I would love to have seen the expression on his face. And they gnashed their teeth at him and they closed their ears. Enough! Well, that's what's happening here too. Stop their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts probably flint hard. There's no Hebrew word for diamond, at least in the Old Testament, that I know of anyhow. Their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. I don't know if you like Twister Watch or something like that. Apparently there's guys in the States, so I'm told, who get into vans and chase twisters in a tornado season. These big whirlwinds that spiral and extend from the spout up to the skies, and the great clouds and the thunder and lightning and the rushing winds that just pick up cars and houses and disperse them and toss them about like a rag doll or a play thing. Well, that's what happens here. "And I scattered them," verse 14, "with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." What's all this about here? Well, because of a failure of matching up of religion towards God, personal morality in their own hearts, their moral integrity and character, and their ethical conduct towards their neighbour. These three things should be balanced, shouldn't they? But they weren't. There was lots of talk about God and not so much good stuff inside, and a trashing of their neighbour if they could get away with it instead of love for God and love for our neighbour as ourselves, as we would want to be treated. Go and do thou likewise. And what happened then? Well, this is covenant curse language. For example, Leviticus chapter 26, it speaks of the covenant arrangement between God and his people, the blessings promised and the curses. And 26:22, "If you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted." That's what we see here. There's no one on the roads in Palestine. They're empty. They're deserted. It's a ghost town. There's tumbleweed. That's it. Cursed. Because they wouldn't listen to God's word. And I will lay your cities waste and make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself, verse 32, will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it, and I will scatter you among the nations. This is a whirlwind, throwing them out, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be waste. Well, this is the curse for covenant breach. And the good news this morning is that though we have broken the covenant and we deserved to be put in God's centrifuge of wrath and thrown out to the farthest, most distant place from his present and deepest darkness, this curse has fallen upon him at Calvary. See, what happened in covenant cursed terms was for 3 dark hours crowned with thorns as a cursed king, mocked as the king of the Jews. Tell me another story. Pierced with nails, his side riven, spat upon and beaten, blindfolded. Prophesy. Save yourself. He saved others and he can't save himself. Some savior. The Son of God. The indignity. And the sorrow and the suffering. And the darkness in his soul. As the weight and the fury and the force of hell came upon him as demons mocked and sneered and laughed. As the storm broke upon him in curse. That your land, your home, your life might be pleasant with God's presence, which is what we'll see this evening in the promises of chapter 8. You see, the worship of Christ was that of a whole heart and non-stop. And he'll give you that heart and keep you worshipping. The Son's selfless service always pleased his Father. His ears were never stopped. There was no spiritual earwax. His heart was ever tender and soft and quick to respond and react and rejoicing in God's word. And he gives his people that heart. You know that, don't you? Thank him for that. His neck was bent in defense of the weak, pitying the lost, opening deaf ears. And when we see his splayed arms and broken heart and agonized cries, the forsaken derelict one, it should melt our naturally diamond hearts. His kind face fixed like flint to buy just and lasting peace at Calvary through his sufferings in your place. He was dispersed by the whirlwind of our curse to show God's love, what true worship is, and to melt our fraud and fake. Look at the cross and let it melt. Let it melt and break your heart afresh. In conclusion then, do you seek occasion to give God more or less? Are your pious acts for his glory or self-interest? Is your psalm singing matched by a moral, ethical life in tune with the law of God? As far as it is bluff, we all need to repent and ask for God's forgiveness and mercy and grace to turn reality to turn ritual into reality. That perches across on our soft, willing neck in light of God's forgiveness and love in Christ's curse, to be done with formalism and to vigorously and energetically embrace his risen life of love. May that risen life of love in your heart and the cross on your neck be yours increasingly. Amen. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Our God, we confess that even now as we stand and we pray and we seek to bring words to you, we know that people are watching and listening, but that you, O Lord, are the one that really matters. Forgive us, O Lord, for all and any pious fraud we have engaged in, any half-hearted worship, when we've talked about worshipping in spirit and in truth with pride in our own performance, instead of realizing, O God, that this very statement ought to bring deep humility in our lives for giving us this truth, bringing us to the light, and filling our hearts with your Spirit, by which we offer any and all praise that is truly acceptable in your sight. O Lord, bless this people. May they be melted by the sight of Christ's willing service at the cross. Melt our hearts. Soften our necks. Open our ears and turn both shoulders straight forward towards glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.